Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning through the Lord Jesus. There is no other mediator, there is no other way that we can approach your throne than through Christ. Even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, Christ is the ladder. He's the only means by which heaven can be obtained. He's the only means by which we can come before your presence. Lord, we have no righteousness of our own. We only have that which Christ provides, the imputation of His righteousness, which is purely a measure of grace, your grace. And we know that we receive it simply through faith in your promise and through your goodness toward us. We come before you, Lord. We come humbly, knowing that we have no righteousness of our own, knowing that Christ is our only help and our only hope. But also we come boldly and with confidence, knowing that in Christ we are accepted, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and though we are imperfect, and though we fail each day, and though we have many shortcomings and failures and sins that we must daily confess, yet, Lord, we come confidently because of the work of Christ. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you day by day remember that we are dust, and you pity us, and you remember that we are weak. We thank you for your kindness toward us and your patience toward us. We pray that by your grace you would enable us day by day to walk in a way that truly is pleasing to you. And this morning as we would worship you, we would first and foremost confess our sins and ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cleanse us of being like the world and being conformed to the world. Cleanse us of a love for this world and setting our affections on things here below, things that are passing, things that are temporary and temporal. Lord, cleanse us of covetousness. Cleanse us of complaining and anger and bitterness. Cleanse us of fear and anxiety. All these things and many other things, Lord, that we must day by day turn away from. We ask that you would purify our hearts. Make us like Christ, and may we be pleasing unto you. May we honor you, Lord, not merely with external things, but, Father, with our hearts. May we truly, this day, set our affections on Christ and on things above. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning as we worship you. Lord, as we worship you in singing, as we worship you in the hearing of the word, as we worship you in prayer, Father, in all these things, we know that you are not impressed with the externals of worship where there is no true heart for worship. And so we pray that you would truly cleanse us and may we truly honor you. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in us, that we would honor you in these things as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the Word of God. Enable us to humble ourselves before you, our Lord and our God. We thank you for your faithfulness. Bless our time this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at the kings of Judah who reigned during the time of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And so we have looked at Uzziah, briefly Jotham, Ahaz, and finally Hezekiah. Let me just point out, we started looking at Hezekiah last week, but this morning we want to consider the revival that took place under Hezekiah's ministry, under his reign. And it really covers chapters 29 through chapter 31. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I want you to observe that those three chapters are basically a record of what he did in the first year of his reign. Chapter 29, which we're going to read, is what took place in the first several weeks of his reign. So just understand that as we read it. And I will read all of chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. I want you to observe that basically temple worship under Ahaz had completely ceased. The doors were shut. All the things that had been instituted under the law of Moses were completely stopped. Verse 8 says, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." Verse 12 and following records the obedience of these Levites to his command. "Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasal, and Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel, and from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimna, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Elzaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, from the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shemael, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemala, and Uziel." And by the way, my pronunciations of names are not authoritative. Sometimes people think the pastor knows how to pronounce every word in the Bible, and that's not true. But these were the Levites. It says in verse 15, "They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord." So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month. I want you to observe that was the first day, at least according to this text. That was the first day of his reign. This is the very, very first thing that Hezekiah did. "And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in the 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month." So it took 16 days to do this. Verse 18, "Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all the utensils, the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. Behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.'" Now let me just stop at this point now. What he does in the second half of this chapter is, now that the temple has been cleansed after 16 days of cleansing, now he reinstitutes temple worship. And that's basically what the second half of the chapter is. Verse 20, "Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city, went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them, purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel." I want you to observe there in those verses we just read, these were sin offerings, offering atonement for the sins of the people. From verse 25 down, he speaks of the burnt offerings. Verse 25, then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, from verse 29 down, they offer thank offerings. So they had this order. There was the offering, the sin offerings, and then there was the burnt offering. And then finally there are the thank offerings. He says in verse 29, now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, and by the way, that's what the burnt offering was a picture of, among other things, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed, and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, the Lord of all, the King of kings. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us, but we also acknowledge that you are overwhelmingly gracious to those who humble themselves before you. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that you've given to us, for it is in the written word that we know this is true. It's through the written word that we know how it is that we as sinners can approach a holy God, and it's only through the Lord Jesus, in truth, in sincerity, in humility, acknowledging our sin, trusting in Christ alone with a sincere heart, having a pure conscience, not based on our goodness, but based on the blood of Christ, but also having a new heart that truly delights in you and in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would use the word of God this morning to cleanse us, to teach us, to cause us to walk in your way. Lord, we know that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit using the word of God that we can walk in a way that's honoring to you. And we pray that this morning you would use the word of God in our hearts. Change us, Lord. Make us like Christ. May we honor you in our lives. And may we, most of all, honor you in our hearts in all things. We ask that you would bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, King Hezekiah, as I mentioned last week, was a good king. In fact, what God says about King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, which we looked at last week, is pretty profound, that he was one who did what was right in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, that he trusted in the Lord, he clung to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That really summarizes the King Hezekiah's reign. He was not perfect, and we'll see that probably in the coming weeks. He was not a perfect king, and he did, in fact, make some errors. And he did have an issue with pride at one point, but he did humble himself before the Lord. But we overall, Hezekiah was a very good king. He was a godly king, and he reigned about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem. He reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was the capital. He reigned from, and these are the dates that I would use, 726 to 697 B.C. This is the very end of the 8th century B.C. He ruled at the time when the northern kingdom, Samaria, was taken captive by the Assyrians. And at the end of his rule, 697 B.C. was about 100 years before Babylon actually came and took Jerusalem captive and destroyed the temple. So that gives you a sense of when he lived. What is most significant about Hezekiah, as we read here, and what we'll look at today and probably next week, is that he led a national revival. It was indeed a national revival. In fact, it's pretty amazing to read about. We read about part of it here just now, and as I mentioned, chapter 29 to verse 31 really covers the first year of his reign and what he did. And the first thing that he did was open the doors of the temple. They were closed by his father, Ahaz. So he opened the doors of the temple. The very first thing he did after that was he cleansed the temple. Took out all the filthy things that his father had put there. There were apparently, within the temple itself, there were apparently altars to foreign gods, to false gods. They were offering incense to other gods, apparently in the within, if not within the temple itself, in the court. After he cleansed the temple, he restored the temple sacrifices, which we saw, which we just read. He restored that worship. And then in chapter 30, the first thing he did after that was he reinstituted the celebration of Passover. Passover being that most important feast. It was the first feast in the Jewish calendar. It was obviously commemorating the exodus from Egypt and their deliverance from bondage under Egypt. And apparently that had no longer been, they weren't practicing it. And Hezekiah, the very first thing he did after cleansing the temple and reinstituting temple worship was reinstituted the Passover. And they actually celebrated this Passover not only over 1 week, well, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They actually celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 2 weeks instead of one because they were so joyful and praising the Lord. After the Passover, he then provided for the ongoing sacrifices as were commanded in the law of Moses, including all the, there were certain sacrifices that were done in the Sabbath. There were certain sacrifices that were done at the monthly new moon festival. There were sacrifices and the various feasts during the year, and he reinstituted all that, provided for all that, the reinstitution of a continual ongoing worship according to the law of Moses. And then finally, the last thing it says he did in chapter 31 is that he called for the tithes of the people to actually provide for the Levites. Under the Mosaic law, the Levites and the priests were provided for by the rest of the people bringing their first fruits, bringing their tithes. And so Hezekiah called the people to do that, and they brought in an overwhelming amount of food and supplies so that they had more than they needed, and they actually had to store a lot of it because they had so much. And this whole thing, as you're reading through it, you're impressed with the zeal, not only of Hezekiah himself, but of the people. There was, in some sense, a national revival here. It was marked by zeal. It was marked by true thanksgiving. It was marked by extravagant giving on the part of the people. It's an amazing three chapters, really, of how God revived his people in this period. Well, when we come to a text like this, we might ask the question, how does this apply to us? As you're reading, and even what we read this morning there in chapter 29, there are a lot of things there that being no longer under the old covenant, we might not be familiar with, things like sacrifices, burnt offerings, altars and priests and Levites and all these ceremonies, we might be tempted to say, what does this have anything to do with me at all? And of course it does. It has a great deal to do with us. But we want to emphasize the fact when you come to an Old Testament text like this, we must apply the text after we interpret it. It's narrative. A narrative is just a historical record, a narration. And we apply narrative by principalizing the text. In other words, by actually drawing out principles that are true all the time. God deals with His people in a certain way. He always deals at a certain level in the same way. And so there are principles throughout this text, as we're going to see, that have a lot to say to us. And we want to apply it to us. And may I just say, in kind of an introductory way, that when we principalize this text, it's helpful to understand a couple things, which you already know, but I want to remind you. And the first one is this, that whenever you see atonement in Scripture, you ought to automatically, obviously, think about Christ as the only way to approach God. You can only approach God through atonement, and that atonement is a covering for our sin, and that only the only atonement is Christ. So right away, when you see atonement, you see sacrifices, you ought to think Christ, because that's what it's meant to point to. All of that was meant to point to Christ. And as we have seen the last few weeks, all of temple worship was pointing to Christ. Substitutionary atonement is one of the most fundamental elements of biblical truth and biblical worship. And the second thing that we would point out is the temple itself, as we saw the last couple of weeks, really, the temple itself. Today, of course, we don't have a temple, and no, this building is not a temple. And even though we call this sometimes erroneously the sanctuary, this is just a building. This is not a temple. This is not where God dwells. Where God dwells, according to the New Testament, is in the heart of the believer. We are the temple. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize, when you read about the Old Testament and people cleansing the temple and things, doing things in the temple, and think in your own heart, because that's the application. The application is the cleansing of our own heart, right? Because that's, we're the temple. Okay, so understand, not only is the temple in the New Testament the believer, but also the local church. This is a temple, not the building itself, but we as the people of God. Okay, you understand that, again, if I can use the same picture, when it speaks of the cleansing of the temple, it certainly includes the idea of the cleansing of the body of Christ. You think of church discipline, right? That would be the closest analogy, perhaps, from the standpoint of the church, actually dealing with sin within the church. Now, I just want to emphasize the fact that when you principalize this text and when you look at the application of this text, understand that this is kind of how it looks. This is how you need to think about it. So, having said that, I want to consider this morning as we go through this, and it's not going to happen all today, but I want to consider the principles of revival that come out of this text. The principles of revival. The principles that were true here, but they're always true. They have always been true. In every age, in every era, before the Mosaic Law, during the Mosaic Law, after the Mosaic Law, in the New Covenant, today, the principles have always been the same. We saw, when we looked at Ahaz, we saw the principles of apostasy. And we actually looked at how, again, we principalized the text and showed how Ahaz followed the normal course for apostates. All apostates follow the same road. It's the reverse of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, right? As we saw. But here we have actually an example of a revival. And may I say that God's people always have needed continually to be revived. our nature, whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about the church, whether we're talking about the assembly, whether we're talking about individuals, our nature continually is to go astray. We are like sheep. And if left to ourselves, we will always end up in the ditch. The tendency is for us in every generation to lose the faith from one generation to the next within a family. We continually need, by the grace of God, to be revived. And God, in His grace over the centuries, has revived His people. Again, individuals, churches, whole nations, whole generations. And the study of revival historically is an interesting subject, which I don't want to deal with, but I want to observe the fact that this is the way God has always worked. God has always revived His people. And here we have, in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, an example of true revival, and a very detailed one, I might add. And I want to consider the principles of revival that are here. Now, I do want to point out that this is meant to be kind of an overview. If we actually took the time to go through this in detail, almost every verse, I have to say every verse because this is the Word of God, is rich and full of possibilities in regard to application, in regard to truth. But I'm going to try to avoid getting too much into the detail for the simple sake of time. I'm not intending to be here a very long time, but I will probably, this will probably go into next week. So what are the principles of revival? I give you seven, and I'm just going to give them to you one at a time as opposed to bringing them all out here at the beginning. But let me just give you seven principles of revival. The first two or three of these are more general. The other, the remaining four, really follow the text from chapter 29 to chapter 31. But let me give you the first one. And by the way, they're not only in order of how they appear, but they're also in a logical order. A progressive order, if you will. The first one is this. The origin of revival is grace. The origin of revival is always, without exception, forever found in grace. It is the work of God. By definition, it is not something that man can accomplish. It's not something that man could accomplish if he wanted to. It is always a measure of grace. I want to observe the fact here that Hezekiah came at a time that was, from the human perspective, the most improbable time for a revival. They had just reached an ultimate low point in Judah's history with Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Ahaz started out badly and got worse. His kingship was one of total apostasy, of a total rejection of all things Mosaic, of temple worship and sacrifices and incense. All of it was forsaken, and all of it was replaced with worship of foreign gods. And being the fact that Hezekiah was his son, it seemed very unlikely that there would be a revival at this time. But God, in His grace, raised up Hezekiah. And it truly was a measure of His grace. But I want you to observe that it's not just the fact that Hezekiah was a measure of God's grace, but actually that the people listened to Hezekiah. Look at chapter 30, verse 12. After this Passover was reinstituted. It says in verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give, think grace, to give them one heart, to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. This was grace. The hand of the Lord was not only on Hezekiah, the hand of the Lord was on God's people, and He gave them grace to listen to Hezekiah and to have unity and to have one heart around the truth of God. This was all the grace of God. May I emphasize the fact that this has always been true. It will always be true. Man left to himself will never seek the Lord. And truly, if it were not for God's grace reviving His people from generation to generation, the church would have been gone long ago. You know, we often think, when we read the Old Testament, we often are amazed at how foolish Israel was, and we see so many bad examples of how they followed after idols, and we say, what a tragedy the history of Israel was. In a certain degree, that's true. They ended up being obviously thrown out of the land and experiencing all the curses, and are still experiencing those curses today. We look forward to the day when, according to the Word of God, they will be brought back and will actually worship the Lord at the end of the age. But at any rate, when you look at the Old Testament and you see that and you say, well, this is all bad, but you know, there was a lot of good in Israel's history. God often raised up godly men that called them back, where they actually did worship the Lord. And they actually did praise the Lord from the heart. And we see them from time to time being revived. This was the grace of God. That's the only reason. Israel would not have lasted 5 days if God had not upheld them and brought true revival from time to time by His grace. It's all the grace of God. And I would say the same thing is true of the history of the church. If you want to be depressed, read the history of the church. It's a depressing story from one respect, from a certain aspect. There have been many times of almost complete darkness. And you say, why was it revived? I will tell you only one way, the grace of God. It's the sovereign hand of God. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. They cannot prevail. Listen, if it wouldn't be for the supernatural grace of God in Christ working through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God from time to time, the church would have been utterly destroyed and annihilated long ago. It's the sovereign hand of God. Listen, that's the beauty of being part of the church. Listen, the world can hate us. The world can call us fools. But listen, I am a partaker of the grace of God, and I cannot be lost. And the church, the true church, will prevail because God is sovereign. Do I hear an amen? God is sovereign. Listen, this is why we know there is victory. This is why we know what our end is. This is why we have hope. Because the grace of God never fails. It never fails to accomplish, God never fails to accomplish His purpose. So we emphasize the fact the origin of all revival is grace. It was here in Hezekiah's day. It's true today, and it's true at the level of the individual. It's true at the level of the family. It's true at the level of the church. It's true at the level of the nation. It's true at the level of the generation. Wherever true revival takes place, it is a measure of God's grace. It is a measure of His kindness. And one of the things I'm struck by in reading about American history is how God, in His infinite kindness, brought revival time after time in this nation. Sometimes it involved a lot of bad elements, without question. Sometimes there were false revivals, if you can put it that way. But God did revive time and again His people. And that's amazing. It's beautiful. Now, the second principle, again, this is kind of a general principle, but it certainly appears here. The second principle I would say in regard to revival is this. The means of revival is always godly individuals. Always godly individuals. It is always true. It has always been true. This is part of the proof that it's the grace of God. God raises up a man who is godly, and through that man brings others to revival. That's exactly what happened here in the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the means of this revival. Now, I must admit, and you think about his father Ahaz, you think about the generation in which he lived, you wonder, where did Hezekiah get his convictions? He didn't get them from his father. And it doesn't say. But he obviously knew the law, and he knew the law well, because he instituted it immediately. He knew the law. He had obviously meditated on the law, just as God had told Joshua to meditate on the law, just as God had commanded through Moses that every king that would ever come was supposed to write his own copy of the law, Deuteronomy 17, right? So that he would have it, so that he could read it, he would know it. And I rather suspect Hezekiah did that. I can't help but think that maybe Isaiah, who was obviously ministering at this time, had an influence on Hezekiah, but somewhere along the line, Hezekiah gained strong convictions regarding the truth. He gained strong convictions regarding the Word of God and the need to obey it and the need to walk in it and the need as king to institute it. This was the means of the revival. It was by his conviction, by his energy, by his devotion. Here was a man who sought the Lord with all of his heart, again, we emphasize, by the grace of God. God accomplished this through Hezekiah. This is how God always works. This is always the way in which revival comes. It comes through men. Or maybe you could say a man. Especially leaders. When you look at a man like Hezekiah, you are struck by the fact, again, the power of good that he had being the king. If he had been born and was a pauper somewhere out in the sticks, he probably would not have had much influence on the nation. God, in his grace, raised up this man in a position of king, as a son of David. That is not the immediate son, obviously, but as a descendant of David, raised him up in order to actually bring revival. Now, I could say as well, the truth is just as strong on the other side, and that is this. There is no one who can do more harm, potentially, than a leader, than the king. Witness his father Ahaz, his son Manasseh, the two most wicked kings in Judah's history. Both of them led the whole nation in the opposite direction. Leadership is extremely important. But here was a man who was truly a godly man. He was a man who did what he did for the glory of God. We see this kind of summary of him in chapter 31, verse 20 and 21, the end of chapter 31. He says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and prospered." That's an amazing statement, right? That's a summary of the fact that this man truly sought the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and was committed to keeping his commandments. Now, I've been struck by this fact always, that God uses men. Now, I must confess, there's a book that I read years ago, and I think in my 20s, I read it probably every year of my life. It's a short little book. And I mentioned it before, but it's a book by E.M. Bounds. It's called Power Through Prayer. I don't agree with everything in it, but the thesis of this book is basically this, that every true man of God is a man of prayer. And he gives multiple examples. That's really what the book is. Multiple examples of men throughout the ages who were men of God, that God used mightily, how they were men of prayer. I must confess, this book has had a great influence on my own thinking regarding the absolute necessity of prayer, particularly in the life of the preacher. But he says something at the beginning of this book. In fact, he starts it out. I just want to read several things from the book, because it's to the point. The point being that God uses individual men. Godly men. This is how he starts the book, chapter 1. We are, now remember, this was written in the 1800s. How much truer this is today. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church. I just put in there pragmatism. That's what he's talking about. And secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. You understand, this is what man is always about. He's about setting up his plans, setting up his structure, setting up his organizations. This is the history of the church. He is always trying to do things in order to, kind of like in business, when you want the final product to always come out the same. Exactly the same. It's called quality control, right? You want every time it has to come out the same. And that's a good thing in business, by the way. But see, you can't do that in the church because it doesn't work. Man can't produce it. He says, this trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan, I think this is profound, rightly understood. It says, God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men, and I write this down, men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Now, the sovereignty of God, he's not looking for better men, he creates them. God always uses men. Men who love God. Men who have faith in the Word of God. Men who are willing to stand alone. Men who are willing to give everything for the truth. That's who God uses. He goes on. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Now, again, he's probably not real strong in the sovereignty of God in this book. Obviously, the Holy Spirit himself raises them up. But the point is true. He says, this is who the Holy Spirit uses, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery. Listen, he doesn't come on plans. He doesn't come on organizations. He comes on individuals. Men of faith. Men who know the Word, who live the Word, who walk in the truth. That's who God uses. Listen, you can't mass produce that. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. He goes on, I have to read this yet, because this is kind of his point of the whole book. And this is my emphasis. That when he makes much of the man, what he's not saying is that man is of great value before God, but that God, you cannot separate in the ministry, you cannot separate the man from the message. It's not simply a matter of learning Greek and Hebrew and being able to parse verbs and being able to come up with an outline. It's men who, yes, know the Word of God and know how to study the Word, but it's men whose heart is moved by the power of God through the Word of God. It's men who are changed by the Word of God. It's men who are ruled by the Word of God. It's men who believe the Word of God, who trust the Word of God, obey the Word of God, live the Word of God. And listen, that is the one that God uses to bring revival. Whether it's at the level of a church, whether it's at the level of a family, whether it's at the level of a nation, that's who God uses. Listen, read about the great men who preached, George Whitefield. Amazing, superhuman. God took that man and changed him powerfully. And wherever he went, he preached the Word of God with power, with accuracy, and with passion. And the Lord used it to bring souls to himself, and many turned away as well. But listen, that's who God uses. He uses men. He says this. He says, the man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. Listen, you can read a Charles Spurgeon sermon, but it's not the same thing as Charles Spurgeon getting up in 1885 and preaching. It's not the same thing. Now, granted, God uses it today. But listen, it was because of the work that God had done in that man that that sermon was powerful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of the divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. Listen, God uses godly men. That's his method of revival. It has always been true. It was always true in the Old Testament. When Israel went astray, he raised up judges. He raised up prophets. He raised up kings. He raised up godly individuals who spoke the truth. By the way, some of those men were not listened to. Some of them were killed. I always thought it would have been sobering to receive the message that Isaiah or Jeremiah had, which was basically, you remember, God told Jeremiah that they're not going to listen to you. He spent his whole life preaching the word knowing that they were not going to listen to them. Isaiah spent his whole life preaching, as we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 6, knowing that God had called him basically to blind these people. Why? Because they rejected the truth. See, revival is a sovereign work of God. And our responsibility is not to create revival. It is to preach the Word of God and to live according to the Word of God, whatever others do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You go serve your idols, that's your issue. But listen, you must stand for the truth, whatever others do. That's how God brings revival when He brings it. But I say that all to say that the fact that we may live for the Lord in truth does not guarantee that there'll be revival. Because many reject, right? It's a matter of grace. Well, third principle of revival that I would point out here, which again, this one is also kind of general, but it comes out of the text. The nature of revival, this is very important, is always a return to God's Word. Always a return to God's Word. So revival originates in grace. It always comes through godly individuals. That's God's method. The third thing is the nature of revival is always a return to God's Word. There is no exception to this. As we go through this, and we won't go through it again verse by verse, that would take a long time. But as we go through this text a little bit, you'll notice that every single thing that Hezekiah did was in accordance with the law of Moses. He wasn't being creative. He wasn't blazing his own path. He wasn't reinventing the nation of Israel or the worship of Jehovah. He was doing everything exactly as he was told. Everything as it appeared in the law of Moses. Now it says that several times. He said he did it as according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. According to the law of Moses. It says that several times. But even where it doesn't say it, if you know the law of Moses, you know it's true. Everything he does is in accordance with the law of Moses. At every point, at every step, he's asking the question, what does the law of God require? I will tell you that's where all true revival begins. It always is calling people back to the Word of God. In the days of Hezekiah, he was calling them back to obey the law of Moses, to institute accurately and in detail temple worship, and again, I just remind you, temple worship is a picture, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, temple worship is a picture of what true worship in the heart looks like. And this is what all true revival points people back to. Listen, God is not interested in your self-righteous works. He is not interested in your sacraments. He's not interested in your rituals. He's not interested in your ceremonies. He's not interested in your experiences, your visions, your dreams. I will tell you what God is looking for. Someone who reads, believes, and obeys His Word. It's always the same. It is always true. It is true today. It was true then. It was true in the day of Adam and Eve. It will always be true. This is the nature of true life, of true revival. It is to love and obey the Word of God. And in the way that Hezekiah called them back to the law of Moses, we must continually call people back to the words of Christ, to the words of the apostles, to the New Testament. And yes, there is great value in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. But obviously, we are not under the same law that they were under. We go to the words of Christ, we go to the words of the apostles, we say, listen, if there's anything that revival does, it's calling people back to the Word of God. It is calling people back to the nature of the gospel. It is a preaching of the gospel in truth. And we do that by preaching the Word of God. Listen, we can never get past this truth. The Word of God is that which brings life. That's what revival, that's what the Word means, right? It's to bring life. Revive. Bring life again. There is only one source of life, and that's God. There is only one way in which God brings life to us, and that's through the Word of God. Because it's through the Word of God that we know Christ. Through the Word of God, we come to see our sin and hate it and turn from it. It's through the Word of God that we have faith. We have nothing without the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful. Quick, the old King James word, right? It's living. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that pierces the soul. It's the Word of God through which we are born again. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives forever. So there's nothing else to preach. I have nothing else to say. This is the only means by which God works. Not interested, really, in what the latest philosophers of the world or the latest leadership gurus are saying. I really don't care. I don't read their stuff. I'm not interested in it. There's only one thing that brings life to God's people. It's the Word of God. And where God gives faith in the Word of God, there is conviction of sin and a calling out for mercy to God through Christ. It's so simple, but it's supernatural. Listen, there is no amount of planning, there is no amount of standardizing that you can do in the church that will guarantee that one soul comes to Christ. It is the work of God. And He uses one thing. The Word of God. The nature of revival, or revival I should say, always comes through preaching, always has. It comes back to preaching the Word of God, the truth of God. It comes back to preaching the most basic elements of the Scriptures, which are the same everywhere. You know, we as evangelicals often end up arguing about things that aren't really all that critical. I'm not saying there isn't value in discussion of issues like that, but what I want to say is we have to be really clear about the main things. And the main things are, first and foremost, sin. Sin, damnation, hell. That's where we're headed apart from Christ. Hell. We have nothing that we can do of our own. Sin is not simply what you do, it's what you are outside of Christ. It includes your will, it includes your rationality, it includes your emotion, it includes everything about you. There is nothing clean, there is nothing good in you. Listen, we have to preach that. Listen, you can't have revival without preaching that. You can do nothing. Nothing means nothing. Romans 8 says, he that is in the flesh cannot please God. Period. There aren't any exceptions. We have to preach that. We have to preach regeneration. Listen, you cannot make yourself alive. God must do it. I want to tell you, when I was reading recently, you've heard me mention George Whitefield a lot recently because I was just reading his 2-volume biography. This is what was so innovative about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the first preacher, and he really was the first preacher in the Great Awakening in England. He, amazing story, but what he started preaching, which was so offended those in the Church of England, the priests in the Church of England, was he was preaching regeneration. What a novel idea. That you must be born again. That God must save you. That you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself by rituals. You can't save yourself by doing good things, by following a certain list of principles, or even by saying a quote-unquote certain prayer. Listen, you're not made alive by a prayer. Now, it is true that when you're made alive, the first thing you do is pray. That's true. But prayer doesn't make you alive. God makes you alive. God is the only one that can bring regeneration. Justification, that we are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone and nothing else. We are not justified by anything we do. And while justification, true justification, always produces works, it is our works are not the means of being made right with God. We are justified by faith. These are basic principles, right? Holy living. This is really going out the window today. Listen, the proof that you're a Christian, the proof that you've been born again, that you're justified, is not that you say you are. Is that you're changed. It's that you actually do live according to the Word of God. You really do keep His commandments. And they're not burdensome to you. And you love them. And they're written on your heart. That's the proof that you're born again. You have been raised to newness of life, Romans chapter 6. This is the proof. You're a slave of Christ now. You're a slave of righteousness. No, you're not perfect. Yes, you still have the flesh. Yes, you have the old man. And yes, you still struggle with sin. But I guarantee you, those who are born again want to be holy. I was used the example of, you know, the things we pray for really reveal what's in our hearts. And I was used the example of my daughter. You know, when she was little, she never asked for salad. She still doesn't. Why? She doesn't like salad, right? She asked for M&Ms, right? Listen, the unbeliever, before they're saved, all they can do is ask for the things of this life because that's all they're capable of. The evidence that you're born again is that you ask God for those things that God loves, that you desire holiness. Yes, you fall short, but you ask God to produce it in me. You ask God desperately to change you and to work in your life and to change your heart so that you would be pleasing to God in your heart, so you would walk in a way that is honoring to Him. that you would put away filth of the flesh, and you would walk in the truth, and that you would have peace and joy and love of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what a regenerate soul asks for, because that's what they want. I always say, if a Christian could truly have anything for Christmas, it would be holiness. It's true. I can't think of anything I'd want more than that. But see, the unbeliever can't say that. But listen, this is why we need to preach these things. This is why we need to continually call people back to the Word of God. Because people tend to keep going astray. The church tends to go astray. Our children go astray. Why? Because man still is trying to have fellowship with God without forsaking their sin. And that, my friend, is an impossibility. You cannot walk with God without forsaking your sin. That really is the next point, but I'm out of time. So we'll finish this up, Lord willing, next week. Let me just give you the last four so you're not wondering what they are. The prerequisite of revival is repentance. It's all true revival starts with turning from sin. The essence of revival is restoration of true worship. The evidence of revival is obedience. And the fruit of revival is joyful service. Let me just close with this verse. 1 Timothy 1:5. So often I think of this verse as such a wonderful summary of what it is that we're called to. And this is, in a sense, what real revival looks like. Again, whether it's in the heart of the individual, whether it's in a family, a church, this really is a summary. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "But the goal of our instruction," in other words, when the Word of God has had its effect, this is what happens: love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. My friend, that was Hezekiah. And God brought that about in the lives of the Israelites through the ministry of Hezekiah. And listen, this is the goal. This is the goal of every true believer. This is the goal of this church. The goal of this church has nothing to do with how many cars are in the parking lot. It really doesn't. I mean, we're thankful we had to expand it, but you know what? That's not what we're looking for. Is individual people who love Christ and who walk in the truth. If that's 10 people or 3,000 people, we leave that with the Lord. But we're calling every single person in this place to walk with Christ and obey His Word. Let's pray. Father, we have nothing but what You give. This has always been true, will always be true. Lord, we pray that You would work mightily in each of our hearts. We are so prone to sin. We are so prone to the lusts of the flesh. We are so prone to love this world. Forgive us. Cleanse us. And make us like Christ. Purify us. Lord, revive us. Lord, those who know not Christ today in this building, I pray that You might convict their souls, that You might convict them of the desperate situation in which they are, lost without a Savior, without help, Lord, without hope beyond the grave, facing eternal damnation and the wrath of God, in separation from You from all eternity. But that they would not only see that horrible condemnation, but they would at the same time, by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, that they would see the wonderful provision that Christ has provided for the salvation of their souls, if they would but simply, in truth, turning from their sin, call upon the Lord. I pray that You might work in each heart. Father, those of us who are born again, who love Christ, and yet, Lord, we so often struggle with our flesh and so often are tempted to be drawn away. Lord, strengthen us, revive us, fill us anew with your wisdom, with your grace, with your mercy, that we would walk in the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God for your glory. We ask that you would accomplish these things for your name and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.